Thank you, Mark. Merry Christmas, everyone. I have a question I'd like to ask you today. It's this: what would you celebrate wildly without inhibition? What would it take for you to celebrate wildly without any inhibition whatsoever? Perhaps it would be the news of someone near and dear to you who's been very sick, and yet now they seem to be getting better and they're going to be coming home soon. Or maybe it would be the news that somebody close to you who's maybe living in another country where there's lots of tyranny and oppression is coming into a new era, a new time, a new period of prosperity and safety and security. Or maybe it'd be the news that your money worries or your business worries are now resolved, and you can just sit back and relax, and that's so delightful. Or maybe, even though your extended family has experienced, you know, an array of various difficulties and perhaps even a string of funerals, let's say, in the last year, you receive fresh news about a newborn baby on the horizon, and that gives you some great cause to celebrate. Whatever it might be, it might result in you just leaning back in your chair and saying, "Praise the Lord, thank God." Or maybe you would, pump your fist in the air or high-five somebody else or get up and dance around with somebody else a little bit and do a little jig of celebration. You might even burst into a little song. You might even snatch, a couple of cliches or expressions and import them into a tune. You might borrow a tune in order to carry and blurt out the words of celebration that are on your lips. Roughly speaking, I think this is the way we ought to read Mary's first Christmas carol that we find in Luke chapter 1. She is busting out in song, and it's often called the Magnificat because that's the first word of the song in Latin. But it's one of the most famous songs in Christianity. In Augustine's Confessions, I remember him referring to 4th-century monks who would whisper the Magnificat in the monasteries. During the Middle Ages, it was set to Gregorian chants in the cathedrals of Europe. At the time of the Reformation, it was recited in small, remote churches by candlelight. And then, of course, during the Baroque period, Johann Sebastian Bach, he set it to music with trumpets and kettle drums. And so let's read it. It's in Luke chapter 1. And as you read it, know this, that young Mary is just frothing up a fountain of praise and adoration, thanksgiving, in her first trimester, nonetheless, 30 weeks before Bethlehem and 30 or so years before Calvary or Easter. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, this is the word of God. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. So this is the very first Christmas carol on record. I think the very first Christmas song that I heard this year was back at the end of November. I had filled up my car with gas, went to the gas station, and there was Boney M., you know, with its Feliz Navidad. You know, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas from the bottom of my heart and all that. We like to associate merriness with Christmas, right? In the UK, they say Happy Christmas because merriment is happiness. At the shopping mall, you can hear songs like Have a Holly Jolly Christmas. And there are other annual songs that roll out, and we refer to the most wonderful time of the year. In a lesser way, even in some of our Christian Christmas songs, we find a little extra positive top spin on Christmas. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. The one who was born fully God and fully human resisted crying when he was uncomfortable. All is calm, all is bright, sleep in heavenly peace. O refugee child born outdoors among animals in poverty. Don't get me wrong, this morning I'm not here to kind of like slam Christmas or put it down in some manner or some fashion. Those Christmas carols are very useful and we need to continue to use them, but I'm looking forward to Christmas gatherings, getting together and Christmas food and the Christmas musical and other Christmas events, going to one this afternoon. My point is this, though. Mary's Magnificat, it calls us into a more realistic understanding of what Christmas really is. It's a wonderful time of year, and I agree that we need to drink the full cup, enjoy God's good grace. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. But eventually, the Christmas season hits a bump in the road. And sometimes that bump is a harsh bump. We've been referring to it already this morning, whether it be unemployment or illness or dementia or death or loneliness. These are just some of the realities faced at the most wonderful time of the year. When you see someone down in the bowels of the city and they're literally laying out on a concrete sidewalk, there they are, in some kind of a ratty sleeping bag in sub-zero weather, you begin to worry about their hypothermia. I was talking to a lady who's receiving help from the Caledon Santa Fund, telling me this week she's so thankful for the fund. It gives her a little bit of a leg up. I'm so grateful that through our own benevolence fund, we can support our local Caledon Santa Fund. She has a broken down marriage, and so now she has to get out of her house, and she's got a deadline. She's got to move before the end of Christmas, before the end of this month. She's got to move into her parents' little apartment with her two kids. I think of refugees like some of Shimon's relatives, and there they are in this strange land, and they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting for United Nations endorsement so that they can have official refugee status and then come to Canada. And they have to be very, very careful that they stay indoors during the daytime. They don't want to attract any harm themselves. And that's the kind of Christmas that they'll be experiencing. Voice of the Martyrs website tracks the persecuted church, and it reports that just last Sunday, when we were here last Sunday, and we were sitting in church in Chengdu, Sichuan, police began coordinated attacks on members of Early Rain Covenant Church. It's an evangelical Presbyterian church. Homes were raided. Over 100 members plus 50 students were dragged away and arrested. This is religious persecution. The pastor, Wang Yi, was charged with inciting subversion of state power. He and the elders remain in criminal detention. The church and the Bible college and seminary associated with it are all shut down this Christmas. And so Mary's song, her Magnificat, is so helpful because it's so unsentimental and honest about facing the hard realities of Christmas. Think about Mary's Christmas unsanitized for a moment. First, she's green with inexperience. Teenagerhood, angelic visitation, you know, miraculous conception. It's her very, very first pregnancy. She's giving birth to God's long-expected Messiah. Lots of reasons for her to be freaking out in her fear and terror at Christmas. Second, she's scarlet with stigma. Gabriel came announcing, "Mary, you are pregnant, and the child within you has been conceived by the Holy Spirit of God." And so from that point forward, she's now wearing this scarlet letter on her chest, as it were, because people had calendars back then, and people could do math. She was an unwed, most likely young teenager, and she's engaged to this guy, Joseph, yet already pregnant. And so the talk around town was that she's either, you know, scandalously had premarital sex, or she's been sleeping around behind Joseph's back. To say that she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit would be like saying, "The dog ate my homework." You know, it's just implausible, incredible. But in addition to her inexperience and her stigma, she's also economically strapped. So much so that her boy has to be born outdoors, either in an animal barn or in a cave outside of the house. And in Luke chapter 2, when she and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to the temple, remember what happened? As tradition said, they brought the baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, and when they rendered their offering, they only had 2 turtle doves because that's all they could afford, just a couple of pigeons, the cheapest of birds. They were too poor to bring the standard offering. It'd be kind of like buying a goldfish in a pet store of exotic fish. They didn't have anything. She didn't even realize yet that politically they would become refugees to Egypt because of King Herod's massacre of all the little boys aged 2 and under. And she didn't realize that eventually her motherly heart would be broken in 2 and torn up and shredded as she would see her boy undergo so much misunderstanding and maltreatment, bullied, and then in front of her eyes, put to death unjustly. And yet, even though her Christmas was not holy jolly, and she's not sleeping in peace, I would imagine, she's probably up at night wondering about all that has happened to her, she uncorks the champagne of hope and prays to God. And hope is happiness. Even frivolity, but it is with substance. So she says in verses 46 and 47, "My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then she goes on in verse 48 to call herself what? blessed as an object of mercy. And she sees herself as being exalted from this humble place to which God has called her as his servant. This all reminds me of something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He wrote this when he was celebrating Christmas in prison. He was awaiting his execution by Adolf Hitler. He asks, "Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger. Whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high. Whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness." Let's take a walk through this first Christmas carol. Three headings. Number one, the humbling of worldly strength. Number two, the exaltation of the underdog. And number three, the affirmation of heaven's child. So number one, the humbling of worldly strength. Something that may not be readily apparent is how that Mary's Magnificat, in its own historical context, is countercultural and politically subversive. That's the kind of song she sings. It's a prophecy against people who are at the top of the food chain, and they think they belong there. She's referring to the power brokers of her world, those who think that might makes right, those who think that money is the honey. And although the verb tenses are in the past, she's using a prophetic past. So this is the way God habitually does and acts and will do through the Christ child as he establishes his new world order. Taking a strand then from each of verse 51, verse 52, and verse 53, "The Lord has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has sent the rich away empty." This is the way of God. And this song is so subversive and undermining that in the last century alone, the public reciting of Mary's Magnificat has been banned by governments out of fear of its disloyal message that may cause those who are at the bottom of the food chain to rise up in revolt, in revolution. One such instance was in India during the British colonial rule. Another instance I was reading about was in Guatemala in the 1980s, where Mary's song topped the charts, as it were. The poor of Guatemala would sing Mary's song in public, chanting as if to defy an oppressive government that kept the poor under the boot of impoverishment. Or Argentina in the 1980s, after what was called the Dirty War, and protesters, they put the Magnificat on these posters, and then they marched them through the capital's plaza as a protesting statement against an oppressive regime. And likewise, I was noticing last night that the denominational blog for the church in Chengdu, China, that I mentioned earlier, it's standing with that church, and subversively it is citing Mary's Magnificat in the face of their religious persecution. Mary was saying the same things here. She's at the bottom of the food chain, but in her womb she's carrying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whom Spurgeon said stoops in order to conquer. Now, to be clear, when you read through the Bible, there's no shame in material wealth. And so when she sings in verse 53, "God has sent the rich away empty," the point is more about those who are rich in their own spirits than it is about those who have fat bank accounts. Although those who are high on themselves will tend to hoard their wealth, won't they? How do we know that there's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself? Because of her mention of Abraham in verse 55, Abraham was an extraordinarily wealthy man. He was just like Job. And Job was both the wealthiest person and the most righteous person in the world at the time. And remember Solomon, he was full of wisdom, but he was also full of splendor, which meant that he was full of riches. The Magi, or the wise men, remember they traveled so far from the east, and they brought with them costly gifts for Jesus. And there's a certain sense in which Jesus himself came from wealth. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9? Though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Wealth and affluence is the destiny of every single person who's a child of God through Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth are described, among other things, as a place where the streets are paved with gold, and there's precious metals, and there's jewels and gems everywhere. And you've got reference to robust feasts and banquets. And so Mary is after something else in her prophecy, and it's this. She is denouncing those who are rich in spirit, that is, those who lack beatitude qualities. Like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, repentance. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Christmas people are beatitude people, and whether they're materially affluent or whether they're materially bankrupt, whether they are Abraham or Mary, they recognize that everything is a gift and nothing is deserved. We're entitled to nothing. Although as heirs of Jesus Christ, we will get everything. But from this place of non-entitlement, because of our spiritual bankruptcy as sinners, we embrace the gospel that Jesus came for the likes of us in order to pave the way, to finance our sin debt, to pay the debt that we owed that we could never, ever pay on our own. So Christmas people, therefore, are compelled to live lives of gratitude and humble joy, because all is grace. So here's some perspective. The Pew Research Center says if you make $47,000 gross a year in household income or more, and this is an American statistic, you are among the world's wealthiest 1%. Of wage earners in the world, you're in the top 1%. And those who are rich in spirit will look at their situation and they'll dare to think, I earned it. I had it coming to me. I deserved it, and I'm entitled to it. But what's forgotten in that kind of mindset is what Mary's song is after. We were born in an ecosystem of supporting wealth. If we were born in this country, we were born into conditions that create opportunity, the kind that many other countries do not have. even the will to work hard and the will to take advantage of opportunities that are afforded to us come from the bare hands of God. Those who are poor in spirit, they recognize that that is all of grace. Being born with a roof over our heads and having three squares a meal and snacks in between and the opportunity for education, that means that we have Christmas every single day. We receive daily grace from the Lord. So while Mary, she's not suggesting that there's shame in being wealthy or being able to afford a room in the inn, she is denouncing this kind of richness of spirit, which is rooted in arrogance. She says, God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He sent the rich away empty. She's talking about those of us who were born on third base, and we take credit for getting a triple. And into the future, here's what she's saying. Eventually, whatever we've built with our lives, whatever our place of privilege, if we happen to be among the mighty, if we happen to be among the rich, or if we happen to have a modicum of power, one day Humpty Dumpty, who sat on the wall, will take his fall, and then all the king's horses and all the king's men won't be able to put you back together again. History tells us this. Look at the great oppressors in the Bible. Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Babylon collapsed centuries ago. The Assyrian Empire collapsed, and it is no more. Same for the Roman Empire, the context into which the New Testament was written. It's collapsed and is no more. A couple thousand years later, the only reason we know the names of the likes of Herod or Pilate is because of the story of Jesus, the Christ child, who ironically was born in a lowly, humble manger. And for all of us, whether we're from Abraham's situation or Mary's situation, the gig's going to be up. The mortality rate is 1-to-1. We'll either deal with it the way that Job did, or we're going to deal with it the way that Job's wife did. How did Job deal with it? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or what about the bitterness of Job's wife who said, curse God and die. I deserve better. I'm entitled to more, even if it's pity. I deserve better because I am better. What Mary's song reminds us of, and it's so freeing, I think, so freeing to believe this and to own it and to live this out. There is nothing special about you because of your situation, your place on the economic food chain, or any org chart. Remember the genealogy of Jesus and who's included there. There's a lot of knots in Jesus' family tree. You've got Mary. She's this incredibly virtuous teenage girl, but you've also got Rahab, the prostitute. Again, both given with equal standing in the family tree of Jesus. King Jesus in a manger is a statement that there are no little people and there are no big shots. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he understood this. He wrote this in James chapter 1, verse 9 and following. Believers in humble circumstances, and he's speaking in context economically. Believers in humble circumstances, the poor and the powerless, ought to take pride in their high position. God's exaltation of the truly humble. But, he says, the rich, he's referring to the self-absorbed rich, should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich, those trusting in their riches, will fade away even while they go about their business. So Mary sings about the humiliation of worldly strength, but secondly about the exaltation of the underdog. Why is Mary hopeful? She mentions her reason twice in verse 48 and in verse 52. In verse 52, God has lifted up the humble. And in verse 48, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And she's referring to herself. And the English expression here, humble estate, it comes from the word tapenosis, which describes people at the bottom of society economically, those who are underprivileged, those who are overlooked, even those who are maltreated. It was Gandhi once who said, even though I've never become a Christian, I've derived much of my humanitarian ethic and understanding of the dignity of all people from the teaching of Jesus when I read through the four Gospels. And Gandhi was asked on one occasion, why do you ride third class on the trains? You're a world-class figure now, so why don't you ride first class? And his answer was, because there is no fourth class. Gandhi, what had he done? He had grasped the life and teaching of Jesus in this respect. Because so often you find Jesus hanging out with who? Hanging out with those who are overlooked, those who are stigmatized, those who are mistreated, and those who are losing and can't afford first class and second class. So at some level, brothers and sisters, our lives need to be intertwined with the poor and the disadvantaged. At Christmas and always, that's how you see Jesus at work. And I think for a teenager today, this is really good news. Just when you feel intimidated by the popularity of others at high school. I was reading this survey recently, found it intriguing. It was just recently released, survey of hundreds of Canadian adults who are searching for the truth about life. And there's a section on the high school years, and overwhelmingly, those who were cool and popular in high school had the greater struggle succeeding as adults. And those who were lonely strugglers, intimidated by popularity in high school, were those who, by and large, became successful. Cool may win high school, but Jesus says kindness and humility wins life. That's really good news for the Mary in us. King Herod loses in the end, but Mary wins. And I think this is where us Protestants may be able to learn from our Roman Catholic friends. Not that we want to venerate Mother Mary, much less worship her in any respect or pray to her, but we should be unafraid to honor her. After all, she was the mother of God. Who else can say that? She was uniquely so, the mother of God. She was not your average person. She was extraordinary. She bore the unique burden of raising God from babyhood into adulthood. Could you imagine rearing a child whose eyes are too pure than to look upon evil and who never did anything that was morally wrong? A boy that never, ever, ever legitimately needed any kind of discipline. Could you imagine how much of a burden it would be for a mother not to be deeply needed by her boy? At age 12, he's already in the temple and he's mixing it up with the rabbis and he's exceeding them in his wisdom and his application of Old Testament scriptures. And how many teenagers like Mary here do we know who pray this way when you read this Magnificat? For that alone, I think she deserves honor. But how many of us pray this way? But on the flip side, I think that Catholics can learn something from Protestants because of what Mary has to say herself in verse 47. She says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She's acknowledging her need of a Savior, which contradicts the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. The false notion that she herself has been conceived without original sin because of an anticipated merit of Jesus applied to her. You don't find that in the Bible. It's not there. But what you do find in the Bible is that she is broken and needy as a sinner, just like the rest of us. You know the lyric of that song, "Mary, did you know that the child you've delivered will soon deliver you?" That rings true right here in Mary's pronouncement. She needs a Savior, verse 47. And we see an example of that. You may recall in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus, he's out there preaching, he's unnerving people, he's causing a little bit of a disruption because of his prophetic message, and there she is with other family members, and very publicly they cry out, "You are out of your mind. Jesus, you are crazy." And Mary's saying, "Bring him home. Reel him in. Come on, Jesus. Get your preaching under control here. You're offending people." Because Mary is just like all of us. She had seasons in her life when she had two versions of Jesus. The Jesus who is, and the Jesus she wished he was. It was Voltaire who said, "In the beginning God created man in his own image, and ever since we've been trying to repay the favor." Even Mary was susceptible. Even Mary needed a Savior. Mary was like us, an incomplete work in process. Such a relief about the Bible. The Bible doesn't actually give us heroes to follow, per se. It gives us broken people who believed good news and received grace from the heart of God. Did you know that the novelist of Moby Dick fame was a Presbyterian? It was Herman Melville who said, "Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, because we are all cracked about the head and sadly needing mending." And yet you go to Jesus for mending. He can mend your heart, your soul, and you'll ultimately never be forgotten as a trophy of God's grace, because God exalts the underdog. So lastly today, the affirmation of heaven's child. Mary says in verse 50, "His mercy extends to those who fear him." How many of you ever seen the Charlie Brown Christmas on TV? You know, that cartoon version? It's been around. I think it's been around for 50 years. I remember seeing it when I was a young kid. And it's still on. It rolls out every Christmas time. And have you noticed, if you have seen that Charlie Brown Christmas, how after Charlie Brown, you know, in exasperation says, "What's the meaning of Christmas?" Then Linus comes out onto the stage. You know, he's got his security blanket with him. And Linus begins to recite from Luke chapter 2, the nativity scene. And when he gets to the part where he says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them and they were sore afraid," he suddenly drops his blanket, which is actually momentous, because every time you ever see him, he's always got his pacifier, you know, because he's a fretful individual and he needs that security blanket. But ironically, when he says, the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were sore afraid, notice it if you happen to see it this year, he drops it and he becomes unafraid. If you're living out of your inner King Herod and you want to push Jesus away, get out of my life, Jesus, then there's good reason to be sore afraid, because Jesus will come back on his second advent and there will be no mistaking who is king. He's going to come, and he's going to come as a warrior, not as a baby. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Your two knees and your tongue will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King. You will say your highness to him. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Christmas has terms and conditions. The boy in the manger, he did not come into the world to be your consultant. He did not come into the world to be your personal assistant. Rather, he came into the world to be your king. Your king. Well, for the rest of us, that leaves the option of responding to Jesus from our inner Mary, where we store and treasure these things up in our hearts, where we magnify and celebrate, rejoice in God who's come to be our Savior. Maybe that's why the Son of God broke into our human history in the form of a baby for his first appearance, to assure the humble that he identifies, he understands our situation, and that from a place of humility and surrender to him, he will never ever be a threat. Because from the moment you begin to truly fear God, you will never ever ever have to be afraid of him. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, then he is your King and he is your Savior, both now and for eternity. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And forget not his benefits, especially his amazing Christmas grace. Let's pray together.